Well, we've had a lot of music this morning, which is great. Music of one kind or another is so much part of life today that it would be very hard, wouldn't it, to imagine a world without any. And by and large, I think we would agree that music is a great thing, even if tastes in music do vary a certain amount. And there's nothing new in that. Music has been built into the world from the start. In the book of Job, we'll learn that at the beginning of creation, the stars themselves could be heard singing. That must have been fun. And God asks Job, as he takes him on a tour of the universe at the end of that remarkable book, he takes him to a tour of the created world and shows him all that he has made and says to him, Job, by the way, where were you when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Music has been there from the beginning. But music comes in different kinds. And Jeremiah's prophecies, as we've been learning on the Sundays we've been looking at them, are really like music of a rather different kind, more like a long lament, a dirge, funeral music. We're in the 8th century, sorry, the 7th century before Christ has come. We're in the land of Israel. The people of Israel are in a very bad way indeed. They're faced with imminent judgment, the judgment of God, and the prospect of exile in Babylon. These are difficult days. And the problem that has given rise to this imminent reality is the gross sin of God's people. As we learn in that classic verse, chapter 2, they have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and have dug out cisterns, wells of their own, cracked and broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've turned from him, the true fountain, and tried to drink from a fountain that is no fountain at all. And the first 22 chapters of Jeremiah's prophecy are an unrelenting exposition of their evil deeds. They have become a stench in God's nostrils, and exile is the reward. Now, in chapter 23... the criticism at the beginning is specifically of the leaders of God's people. He begins by saying, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. The shepherds were obviously not literal shepherds, they were the king's officials, not just religious, but political as well. They were the junior officers in the land. And God says, woe to them, because they destroy and scatter the sheep. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. These are the people who have been in a position of power and have abused it. As Lord Acton famously said in the 19th century, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And human history is packed, isn't it, with the stories of political and, sadly, of Christian leaders who have enslaved and devoured their own people. Now, all power, according to the Bible, is from God, whether you inherit a throne, whether you're elected to parliament or to a council, or whether you've seized power in some way, the power that you exercise is God-given. And Jesus recognized that, as we know, in front of Pontius Pilate. Rome was the invading power of the day. But Jesus recognized the authority of Pilate, corrupt as he was, and recognized his position and his authority from God. But the trouble with power, of course, is that it does tend to corrupt. And the sad thing is that the best people you elect to your local council or to parliament or to whatever, are still sinful and tempted to behave selfishly. And power is easy to abuse, to use for your own ends rather than for the benefit of those you are meant to serve. That's true in the family, it's true in school, it's true in business, it's true in parliament, it's true in a local church. And it had happened on a grand scale in the day of Jeremiah. Now, God is not indifferent to the abuse of power in his world, wherever that abuse may take place. Evil rulers will give account to him, as will good ones. So Kim Jong-il of North Korea will be held to account for his tyranny, just as everyone else will who is entrusted with authority over other people. And that's what God says here to the shepherds. In a neat twist of language, in verse 2, he says, you haven't attended to the flock, so I will attend to you. and to your evil deeds. Now that is the word to the shepherds, the leaders of God's people. What about the sheep? Well, the sheep are anything but blameless themselves. They've broken every one of God's Ten Commandments. They've done so again and again, and they can't blame it all on the rulers. And it is largely true, isn't it, as it was for them, that we today get the government and the rulers we deserve. And if we're bothered by injustice and immorality in high places, it may just reflect our way of life at ground level. And it was certainly so there. The shepherds and the sheep had gone astray. So the music of these first 22 chapters is solemn, it's funereal, it's heavy, it's lacking in anything cheerful, anything tuneful, anything beautiful, anything that would want to make you rewind the recording and listen again. Until, that is, we get to this point of chapter 23, when suddenly we hear something quite different. We hear snatches of a beautiful tune. Just a few notes, two lovely, brief melodies which make the heart want to sing. There are only a few notes each time. This melody appears very briefly and then it disappears again. But it's enough to leave you hopeful and wondering and listening with open ears for more of that particular tune. And these two tunes come in the first 8 verses, and we'll go no further than those this morning. Will help, I think, you as well as me if you have page 787, page 787 of the Bible within reach. You'll be able to see that this is where these things come from. And the first of these two tunes is the Song of the Shepherd. I think we can call it that. The Song of the Shepherd in verse 3. God has said, I will attend to you for your evil deeds. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Now God loves these sheep. They are his very own. He cares about them. And though his discipline will be severe, he has a good purpose both in it and beyond it. And the question surely arises, since he is sovereign in punishment, he will drive them out. Can he not also be sovereign in mercy and in restoration? And that is exactly what he promises to be. He will have driven them into exile. Can he not bring them back? And indeed he can. The shepherds have totally failed in their job. He wants the job done properly, so he's going to do it himself from now on. He will take on the role of shepherd of the flock. He will gather them, he'll bring them back home, and they will be fruitful and multiply. If you know Genesis 1, you will recognize that phrase. It's really saying we're going to go back to the beginning. It's going to be a whole new start, as it was at the beginning, before everything went wrong. So you're to be fruitful, they will be fruitful and multiply. And there's an echo of Genesis 15, I think, and the promise to Abraham of multiple descendants, like the sand on the seashore. So this is going to be a good time. A lovely melody we hear, the shepherd. God will become the shepherd himself. He'll gather them, bring them whole back. They'll multiply, and he will care for them. Now imagine yourself for a moment as one of the sheep. I don't know if you often think of yourself as a sheep. Try it for a moment. Here you are suffering under an abusive shepherd. It would be very hard for you as that sheep to trust a shepherd who wears a woolly jumper, let alone one who's sitting munching mutton for his dinner. And with shepherds like those, who needs wolves? And if you were a sheep like that, wouldn't you find yourself wistfully longing for a shepherd of a different kind? One you could trust absolutely, who knows you intimately, who is totally committed to your well-being, who will make you lie down in green pastures, who will lead you beside still waters, who will restore you and refresh your soul. Wouldn't you be dreaming for a shepherd like that? And your fellow sheep next to you would dig you in the ribs and say, dream on, mate. Where are you going to find a shepherd like that? To which the Lord says, I'm going to be that shepherd. And more than that, verse 4, I will set other shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. It's a lovely tune that we hear. the song of the shepherd. And like many of Jeremiah's prophecies, this one is fulfilled in two stages. The first stage, of course, is in the literal return from the Babylonian exile to Jerusalem, best part of 100 years later, in the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia. The people, having been driven out, do come back home. It's a literal fulfillment. And there were good shepherds over them, men like Ezra and Nehemiah, who were faithful to their task. And as God had said, not one sheep would be missing. That makes sense of those great lists of returning exiles, which may make your heart sink slightly if you're reading your Bible in your quiet time and you come across Ezra chapter 2, and you think, I could do something more nourishing than this. Do I really need to know that 372 descendants of Shephatiah came back, along with 945 descendants of Zattu and 642 sons of Bani? I mean, why do I need to know all that? And it's actually rather lovely, isn't it? Because God had said that when he acts as shepherd, not one of his sheep will be missing. He counts them in one by one till they're all safely back. So there is a literal fulfillment of the return from exile. But of course there is a second, later and much greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who fulfills everything, every single thing that you can find in the Old Testament about shepherding is fulfilled in Jesus. And when we come to that marvelous chapter in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, we read that I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and none shall snatch them out of my hand. So when we read Jeremiah's words here, or the Lord's word through Jeremiah, verse 4, neither shall any be missing, our minds surely go, if we know our Bibles at all, to that parable of Jesus known as the parable of the lost sheep. It's one of those things that really ought to be renamed, oughtn't it? It happens to a number of things, like Doubting Thomas. Do you ever hear about Doubting Thomas? It's very unfair on Thomas. Somebody says, well, I'm a bit of a Doubting Thomas, you know. Well, the answer to that is, well, stop being, because he became a Believing Thomas. And he should please be called Believing Thomas. That's where he ended up. That's the important thing. And the point of the parable of the lost sheep is not that the sheep is lost, but that the shepherd is determined to find it. It is really the parable of the determined shepherd who leaves the 99 and goes in search of the one who is lost and will not rest until he has found it. Because the one who knows his sheep by name is very careful not to lose a single one. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus goes on to say, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. In other words, they haven't yet been found. I will bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock, one shepherd. And you notice the authority with which Jesus says that. I will bring them, and they will listen. Not they might perhaps listen, not they ought to listen, not they can listen if they want to, but they will listen. I will bring them, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Not one of Jesus' sheep will be missing. The Lord himself declares it. It's what's sometimes referred to as his irresistible grace. And it should give us great confidence as Christian people as we seek to make Christ known today. That is a hard task, as we remind one another fairly regularly. People are so ignorant, they have so little knowledge of the most basic things about Christian faith, so many misunderstandings, so many confusions, sometimes unwilling to listen. It is a hard task. I was talking with a friend this week who has been tireless in tactful Christian witness at his workplace. Brilliant, really. And he's often brought 10 or more guests to an occasion at which Christ has been proclaimed. And I asked him on Friday, what response have you had from all these folk after several years? And he said, not an iota. But he's not giving up. And he's right not to do so. Now, if our world isn't easy from that point of view, the Islamic world, of course, is much harder, and so on and so on. It's very easy to lose heart, even to despair of the gospel ever making progress among those for whom we pray. But we mustn't do that. We may be tempted to look at the world like that, but it's not how the Good Shepherd looks at it. He says, my sheep will listen and will hear my voice. Not one shall be missing, says the Lord through Jeremiah. And our God must be very great to be able to keep track of every man, every woman, every child who belongs to him and whose name is written in the book of life, and keep them into eternity. How great is our God. It is therefore very sad, desperately sad, when Christian ministers, shepherds of his flock, Christian leaders, do not speak of Christ in that way, and who do not represent him in truth, don't care as they should for his sheep, but scatter them by neglect or by false teaching or by the abuse of power. It's no different today from Jeremiah's. It's an extraordinary fact, but true, that some shepherds of God's flock today behave more like wolves than shepherds, drive congregations out of their buildings, and seem intent on destroying the flock. Others compromise their teaching and morals to conform to the spirit of the age. All too many lack confidence in the perfection of Scripture and of God's holy word. And very sadly, there are Christian ministers who seem not to know Christ personally at all, even as they set about their work. Shepherding is a dangerous business. It's open to all kinds of abuse. So pray, please, for your ministers. Pray for church leaders repeatedly. Pray for our godliness. Pray for their godliness. Pray for the godliness of Christ's church, that we may not hear these kind of words, the severe words that Jeremiah brings to the shepherds of his day. So the first song we hear from Jeremiah is the Song of the Good Shepherd. It is a very lovely tune. It's a lovely melody. And we just would love to hear more of it. But it's just a snatch in the wind. The second song is the Song of the Righteous Branch. It comes in verses 5 and 6. Again, we look down the future. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. So once again, we're looking down the centuries. The days are coming, declares the Lord. And our ears should pick up when we hear the mention of David, because if Jesus is the promised Messiah, then he must come from the house of David, as indeed he does, as we know from the beginning of Matthew, Mark, Luke. And his kingship will be distinguished by several excellencies that Jeremiah speaks of here. The first excellency of his kingship is its wisdom. He shall reign as king and deal wisely. And I just ask the question, has anyone ever spoken wiser words than Jesus? Wise sayings will come from his lips. They've traveled the world for 2,000 years, and no man ever spoke like this man. His kingship will be distinguished also by its justice. He shall execute justice in the land, pulling down the proud and the arrogant, lifting up the downtrodden and the poor, defending the cause of the widow and the orphan, and doing what's right for his sheep. And when he returns on the last day, he will do what is right then. He will gather his servants to be with him forever, and he will turn his back on his enemies and cast them, he says, into outer darkness. And that too is just and right and as it should be. I think of a Christian person recently being given a very hard time by her very non-Christian manager at work, who repeatedly makes snide comments about her faith. And among his barbed questions was the old chestnut: so what about all those people you've never heard of this Jesus you go on about? What about them? And she simply replied, well, you have heard, haven't you? So what about you? And the returning king will act justly, as we would want him to on that day. So his kingship will be marked by wisdom, by justice, and then thirdly by the safety that he brings. Verse 6 is very lovely. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. What lovely notes this melody brings. His very presence will protect them from danger, and after the horrors of conquest, there will be peace and tranquility. And the other distinguishing mark is his righteousness. And that word is obviously important because it comes three times. He is a righteous branch, verse 5. He shall execute righteousness in the land. And he, the Lord himself, is our righteousness. And he will be marked, therefore, by perfect integrity. He will be what is right as well as do what is right. That is the king that is coming. And the people at the time needed a king like that because their own king was decidedly unrighteous. And like us, they longed for leaders who would be different. And the Messiah, this son of David, when he comes, will be the exact opposite of what we've come to expect in this world. He will behave as a king should behave, but his coronation will be uniquely strange. He will be crowned on a wooden cross before he rules from a throne. And the people needed a king like that because their own king was unrighteous. And because also they themselves, like us, are unrighteous. But his name is going to be this. The Lord is our righteousness. That is his name. And that means that this wise king, when he comes, will be righteousness for his people. The Lord is our righteousness. His moral perfection will belong to them. And in a way, way beyond anything Jeremiah could understand, his righteousness will be credited to his people's account as if it belonged to them themselves. His righteous deeds will fulfill the law that they could never keep. And his righteous suffering will satisfy the atonement that they could never make. The Lord is our righteousness. Jesus has been made our righteousness. And if you ask him as your own heart and life, then his righteousness belongs to you forever. It's a very wonderful tune, the song of the righteous branch. Now, according to the final paragraph, verses 7 and 8, the coming of this king, this Messiah, this Savior, will make the original Exodus look like child's play by comparison. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but rather, as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. The first way is it where the Lord is associated first and foremost supremely with the Exodus when he delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. That was the defining event in the national life. So when they began as a nation, it was the great demonstration of the saving power of God. But this future salvation that will come will be so wonderful that they will almost forget that Egypt had ever been a problem. God will, as it were, define him. Well, they will think of God differently, the one who brought them back from exile. Here we are then in Jeremiah chapter 23, and as it happens, it was 23 years ago that my own father died, very unexpectedly, February 1993. And I remember that that winter had, till that time, been a very strange winter indeed. It was not cold, it was generally quite mild, but it was one of those winters that was endlessly, stubbornly grey. The sun seemed to have gone on strike. And for weeks on end, everyone was saying, will this ever lift? It's so depressing. And it was very bad for morale. Everybody sort of drooped around with one grey sky, one grey day after another. Well, we had, of course, to move on and to arrange my father's funeral. And on the morning of the funeral, before we got into the car to drive the 17 miles to the crematorium, the clouds parted and the sun shone brightly through. And it continued to shine all morning, and I think into the afternoon, before reverting to its place behind the clouds, where it then decided to remain for some time longer. Call it coincidence, if you will. To me, it was a gift of God's grace, and a reminder as we set off for a funeral, that there is light in the gloom because Christ has come. His light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it, and it never will. And for the one who loves him, as my father did, there is the promise of new life and a greater light beyond the grave. Now, Jeremiah's word is somber and grey. The music is heavy. The clouds are gathering. The darkness is not far off. And the rest of chapter 23, of which we had a taste, makes, again, for sobering reading. But in these opening verses, the sun shines briefly through the clouds. We hear a different tune, and Jeremiah points to better things to come. So don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in any human being, however worthy, says the scripture. There is no salvation. There's no ultimate rescue in them. Don't put your trust in princes. Blessed are those whose help is the God of Jacob and whose hope is in the Lord his God. So may that help and hope be ours too, for the Saviour's sake. Amen.